There we go. All right. So this is the second Passover that John records. John actually records three Passovers. The first one is in the beginning of the book where Jesus goes to the temple and clears out all of the merchants there. So this is the second time we're doing Passover in the book of John. We got one seat up here. Do we have any other extra seats? I think they'll bring you some if you stick your head out the door and look desperate. They'll bring you a seat. So what do y'all know about the Passover story? This is the time where you talk out loud. What do y'all know about the Passover story?
It's when they left Egypt.
It was when they left Egypt.
It was the last plague, and the angel of death passed over the houses that had the blood of the...
Yes, so it's this redemption story. It's this God saving the people of Israel from Egypt. They tell this story every year. They're commanded to tell the story every year. This becomes a ritual meal that they have. Every year, and Jews to this day continue to celebrate Passover and eat very specific things on this very specific day. It's as if Thanksgiving had 2,000 years so all of a sudden your yams may represent the thankfulness of the harvest, whatever. So each specific food has a specific meaning. I think the fact that John mentions that it's Passover at the beginning of this chapter is important. He continues to use Passover language and Passover imagery as the chapter goes on. All right, so keep the Passover story in the back of your mind of what exactly God is doing when he saves the people from Egypt. All right. So the first bit of this chapter is feeding the 5,000. So they're out. They're on a field. It says the grass is green. This is Passover, springtime. And Jesus sees a great crowd coming towards him. This is the first time in John that we've been told of crowds following Jesus because he's healing people. So they are very interested in being wherever this man is. So crowds have started to follow him. He sees the crowds walking across the fields, and he asks his disciples, where are we going to get bread? How are we going to feed these guys? And the disciples answer, what? That is clearly thousands of people. That would be, more than half a year's wages to give each of them a tiny little bite. What are you talking about? The text specifically says he knows what he's going to do. He's asking this to test their faith. And so they're also away from any kind of town, so it would be a huge undertaking to go and get food for this amount of people. We're told that there are 5,000 men. They don't count women and children. Add 1 to 3,000 as a very conservative estimate for that. So lots of people are here to hear Jesus. And I always wonder, what are the acoustics of this? some people say that's why he went to the hill, so when he's talking, it would maybe, project down. But I'm guessing it's a very complicated game of telephone, is a lot of what's happening, is he's talking, and people are, what did he say? All the way back through the crowd. So where are we going to get the bread? And he says, go buy it. And they're like, we can't possibly buy it. Okay, well, there is a boy here who has 5 loaves of bread and 2 pieces of fish. That can't feed 5,000 people, but there you go. That's all we got. So who is this boy? Who is this kid? The word is young boy. It might indicate also slave, young boy. So either it's a kid who happens to be there with his lunch, which is 5 small barley loaves and 2 pieces of fish, most likely preserved fish. Don't usually send 10-year-olds out with raw fish. Smoked or salted or pickled in some kind of way. If they are, the loaves are probably like little pita. It's barley, which is an indication of the economic status of the person they're getting this from. Barley is poor people food, is not wheat bread. It's also the first crop of the year, so that might be why they're eating the barley now in springtime. So they have a very small amount of food, and Jesus breaks it, gives thanks, and breaks it, and then distributes the food. And what happens? Y'all know the story. What happens?
More than enough.
More than enough. Just a ridiculously generous amount. Everyone eats till they're full. They collect baskets of the leftover bread. How to make croutons later, I guess. I don't know. it says they had 12 baskets of extra bread. So it's an enormously abundant feast is the image that we're getting here that Jesus miraculously provides. So everybody had as much as they wanted. This is a kind of a key part of the messianic imagery of God's coming age, when God's going to come and he's going to fix everything and everyone will have enough and there will be no hunger. And all of those kind of social ills will be solved. So his audience is like, okay, obviously this guy is connected to God in some kind of special supernatural way. There's a connection to manna here. In the wandering in the wilderness after they escaped from Egypt, God miraculously provided them manna. So this, we don't know exactly what it was. It wasn't barley bread. It was something that they would go and pick up every morning that was like frost on the ground, is one place that it's described. I had a campus minister who said he liked to imagine it as frosted flakes. So every morning they got their daily ration of frosted flakes. Works for me.
Said it was a whatchamacallit.
Yeah, exactly. Because manna means, mana means, what is that? Yeah, they have some very literal names for stuff in Hebrew. Ancient Hebrew is a fairly small language, and so there are words that do double and triple duty for a lot of different things. All right. So the people say he really is the prophet, because in Deuteronomy 18, let me double check my reference there. I am terrible at chapter and verse, just by the way, so I always have to double check myself. I can tell you the story of lots of things, but like if you're like, tell me about, you know, Ephesians chapter 3, I'm like, Paul said things. probably about Jesus. Anyway, Deuteronomy 18, it says that God will send another prophet. So the audience, the crowd who has just eaten this amazing, miraculous food says he must be the prophet. And they do a quick jump here to saying he must be the Messiah. Now, prophet and Messiah aren't the same thing, but it's a, you know, I could see how they made the jump, right? So what is a Messiah?
Is there any particular distinction with saying is the prophet versus a prophet?
Deuteronomy says it's a prophet in the style of Moses. So in the same, you know, Moses was a order of magnitude above other prophets. So
would they be saying he really is the prophet, like the one we've been hearing about?
Yeah, that's generally the consensus when they say the prophet versus a prophet.
It's a definitive article.
Yeah, yeah. And the woman at the well said the same thing. You must be she said a prophet, actually. Yeah. So, what's a Messiah?
The anointed one.
The anointed one. What do Messiahs do?
What do they think he'll do, or is what the Bible says?
Yeah, what is this crowd expecting a Messiah to do?
Kill the Romans.
Yeah, exactly. All right. So, Messiah means anointed. It's the same. Christ is the Greek. Messiah is the Hebrew. And anointed means you've had oil poured on your head for a specific purpose. It's a symbolic action of setting you aside for a specific purpose. So the coronation ceremonies of the kings of Israel, they are anointed with oil because they are set aside as kings. They're not just regular people anymore. They're a king now. So the expectations, the Messiah was going to be a military leader. This is what the general expectations of Messiah at the time were. A military leader, kick out all the bad guys. The Messiah was going to be a political leader, a king in the line of David, and the Messiah was going to fix everything that had been broken, was going to restore Israel, they were going to be an independent nation, ruling themselves again. That was what a Messiah would do. So this crowd says, all right, let's go. Let's get this kicked off now. So it says they tried to seize him and make him king. So they are about to drag Jesus to whatever power authority they can get closest to, maybe Herod Antipas in Capernaum, and start a revolution and overthrow the oppressors is their idea. And in the text it says he slipped away. He went somewhere else so that they couldn't force him into this role ahead of time. If this is the second Passover, we got a whole other year before we get to the Passover before Easter, right? He's got more stuff to do. So the crowds attempt to force him to become king. He declines the opportunity. Before I move on to the next section, any questions or comments for here? Good? All right. All right, so next part is walking on water. So Jesus retreats and says he goes to pray. The disciples set out across the Sea of Galilee, and they do it in a boat that looks something like this. I don't know if you can see down here, but if a school bus is 37 feet long, this is about 26 feet long. So these are not big boats. The Sea of Galilee has some storms, but these are not ocean-going vessels, okay? In fact, a part of the imagery that's happening here is that in the Old Testament especially, water is often a symbol for chaos, for unordered creation. So it says that the disciples are rowing in the storm, and they see Jesus walking towards them on the water, and they are terrified, which is the right reaction, right? That is a completely understandable reaction if you see someone walking towards you on the water. So they're thinking, great, we're about to be drowned and ghosts are following us. Fantastic. This is an excellent trip across the Sea of Galilee today. So they were terrified. Like I said, in the Old Testament, sea often represents chaos. For example, in the creation story, we have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters and separating water from land. That's an act of ordering. And then, so in the Noah story, we have God, it doesn't just say it rains, it says God breaks the boundaries between the waters in the heavens and the earth. And so he's undoing creation. He lets the water go again, and chaos rains down upon creation. We have God controlling water in the Exodus story too. Where's that? When he parts the sea, right? So there's lots of examples of God controlling water as a symbol of God controlling chaos. So when Jesus is walking on water, this is John saying Jesus is God. So controlling water and miraculously providing food, these are God things. These are things that God himself does. Other humans don't really do this. In the Old Testament, for example, when Moses is told, God tells him how to get water. He doesn't just miraculously produce water on his own. He tries to. That's what gets him in trouble. Controlling water and controlling food are God's jobs. So this is John very clearly saying Jesus is God. Remember, a recurring theme in the book of John is this Christology of who is Jesus? And the ultimate answer is he really is God. All right. Questions about those two before we get to the talking parts?
Just a comment. If anyone has seen The Chosen, that depiction of Jesus walking on the water too. The disciples is incredible.
Yeah.
I need to see that. Something worth seeing.
Yeah. And it's interesting that this is one of the few places, this is the miracle of feeding 5,000 is the only miracle like this that is in all four Gospels. And in all four Gospels, it's immediately followed by walking on water. So it's one of those things. This is the feeding 5,000, walking on water. John still has its own unique characteristics, but it's maybe the closest it is to the synoptics, to the to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, than any other part. Okay. So, we get across the sea, and the crowd on the other side goes, wait a minute, Jesus was here, and we saw the disciples leave, and we didn't see Jesus leave. Where'd he go? So they come looking for him in Capernaum, and they say, how did you get here? It seems that most of the next scene takes place at the synagogue in Capernaum. There is a handy-dandy little picture here. It's cut away, so there's open spaces, there's places to sit. It's a place of teaching, but a synagogue is not something that has always existed, and isn't something that is specifically referenced in the Old Testament. So what is a synagogue?
Place of meeting.
Place of meeting? It means get together, is what synagogos means.
Hebrew is knesset.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it is a place of meeting. It is a place of teaching. It's probably the place where you would learn to read, if you were male. And it's something that arose really after 586 BC. That is the destruction of Judah and exile. The first archaeological evidence we have of synagogues are about 3rd century BC. So this is a feature of the diaspora. This is wherever Jews are flung out from Judea, they come together and create synagogues, places to gather. They do a lot of the things that they do in the temple. The things they can't do are sacrifices and any kind of pilgrimage festival that requires travel to the temple. You can't just say, I'm just going to go to the synagogue instead. There are certain things that are required to go to the temple. But most of the day-to-day kind of religious life of Jews in the diaspora are focused around the synagogue. That's why when John's audience is being threatened to be kicked out of the synagogue, this is such a very big deal, because this is kind of their entire social identity is wrapped up with being members of the synagogue. This is how they keep connected to their Jewish roots. This is how they are around people who know how to eat kosher and this kind of stuff. It's where they're finding spouses for their children. Around Judea in this time that we're talking about, it's generally run by Pharisees or Pharisee-adjacent kind of people. The Sadducees are almost exclusively in Jerusalem. They care about the temple. That's their home base. And so when you get into the Pharisaic nature of the synagogue, it's kind of interesting because... they are, remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees do not like each other at all. And part of the point of Phariseeism is if you follow the law closely enough, you don't have to go to the temple as much. You don't have to go make atonement sacrifices as much. Because you can stay out of that whole corrupt web at the temple. So the point of following the Pharisees is to lessen the requirements for you to go to the temple. They'll still go on the required festivals like Passover. But in general, there's a Pharisaic overtone. When you hear Jesus is at the synagogue, the people in charge, if they aren't Pharisees, they may have been educated by them. They have that kind of ideology. And nobody is really like, I mean, there are some people who are like 100% Pharisee and nothing else, but a lot of your average everyday people have been influenced by a lot of these different kind of groups that we're talking about. Okay, so we get into the bread of life discourse. And this is a lot of talking and a lot of repeating the same words, but slightly differently. So I'm actually going to read out loud, or have somebody read out loud these parts. So, we haven't done this before. Let's see how it goes. Can somebody read for me John 6, 26 through 35?
I will.
Go for it.
Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? Or what will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty."
All right, so they, and it's not the whole crowd, not all 5,000 came across the lake in a, you know, flotilla of how many boats would it take to move 5,000? So some people have come across the lake and said, "How did you get here?" And he answers them with not the answer to that question. he says, "You're just following me because you want bread." And what work should we do to have access to this bread? And he says, "You should believe." Now, he's talking to a Jewish audience who have been told their whole lives that it is, they have to follow a set of very complicated instructions to do the will of God. So they're like, "Okay, what do we do? How many steps can we take on the Sabbath? You know, what is clean and unclean? What sort of clothes, what cloth can we wear in our clothes?" I think they're looking for more answers like that. And he gives them a much bigger answer, which is believe. Believe in the one whom God sent. That's what the work you have to do. So then we get into this long discussion about bread that I call the bread escalation. So this first part that we just read, bread from heaven. It was Moses didn't give you bread. It was my Father. And God's bread is the one who comes down from heaven. Give us this bread. Give it to us always. So very similar to the woman at the well when he says, "I'll have water that makes you never thirsty again." He's saying, "I have everlasting bread." And they're like, "Sign me up." Because a huge amount of their daily lives is about finding food, is about procuring food. If the labor it takes to gather grain and grind grain and turn it into bread and all of that is just takes up a huge amount of their time. So you're offering me bread that never ends? Yes, sign me up for that. So bread from heaven. And then he says, "I am the bread of life." So this is our first I am predicate section of John. He said the phrase I am several times as he was crossing the lake as a way to say it's me. He said I am. This again, we're echoing back to the Old Testament, echoing back to Exodus. The divine name of Yahweh is I am. So we have seven I am something statements in the book of John. This is the first one. I am the bread of life. All right, so if somebody would read for me John 6, let's see, 36 through 46.
Go ahead. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Am I not in the right place?
Yeah, 636.
I'm not in 636.
No, you're not in 6.
It's
okay.
Okay, someone else can read it.
Oh,
you're not in Luke.
He's in Luke 6.
Yeah.
Okay. Someone else read it. Sorry about that.
It's okay.
I see. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me, I will never drive away. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is indeed the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe in him may have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Then the Jews began to complain about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me. And I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father.
Okay. So now he's saying not just that God gives bread from heaven. He's saying, I am the bread of life. I have come down from heaven. And this causes them to grumble. Again, we have Exodus echoes here of the grumbling of the people of Israel against Moses. And what they're grumbling about is, what are you talking about that you have come from heaven? We know you. We know your family. We know your brothers and sisters. What are you talking about that you came from heaven? Matthew refers to Capernaum, the city where they are, as Jesus's town. This is a place where he has spent a lot of time, a place he may have a house, a place that may have been his home base. He had a whole life before he started this ministry at the age of 30, right? We don't really know a whole lot about that life between 12 and 30, but at least part of it he's spending in Capernaum. So there's a little bit of the disdain of the known that's happening here. Like, what are you talking about that you've come from heaven? We've known you since you were, you know, is what's going on here. So they start grumbling. And then the next section, he escalates farther. So 6:47, I'll do this one. I am telling you the solemn truth, Jesus went on. Anyone who believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors in the wilderness ate manna, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven so that people can eat it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats from this bread, they will live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, given for the life of the world. And this caused a squabble among the Judeans. This is an escalation from grumble. We're squabbling now. Because that sounds like cannibalism. Sounds like cannibalism to us. Sounded like cannibalism to them. They're like, back up. What are we talking? We were doing bread a second ago, and now we're flesh. What is happening here? How can this fellow give us flesh to eat? They asked. I'm telling you the solemn truth, Jesus replied. If you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise them up on the last day. My flesh is true food, you see, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I remain in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. It isn't like the bread which our ancestors ate and died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. He said this in the synagogue. All right, so next escalation, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and they're done. And many started to fall away because this is incredibly disgusting, A. B, it's incredibly offensive to the Jews specifically. There are so many laws about not consuming blood all over the Old Testament. The way that they kill animals, the way that they butcher meat, is all about draining as much blood as possible from the animal. So for Jesus to say, eat my flesh, and drink my blood. And John is using perhaps some purposely provocative language here. Other places in the New Testament, Jesus will say, eat my body. This is eat my flesh. It's a little bit different. This is, the flesh word is the one that Paul uses when he's talking about, you know, battles against the flesh. It also has the, you know, like meat you consume from animals, flesh part. And then when he says eat, it's not the normal word for eat. It's like crunchy, munching. Like there's an onomatopoetic thing to that word. It's the word you use for how animals eat, like loudly. So there's an intentionally provocative, you cannot miss what I am telling you, element to the way that Jesus is talking about this right here. So before we talk about them falling away, let's talk about what this section can mean. So we have a couple of options for interpretations. A lot of people, the early church fathers included, say that this is about communion because John does not include a institution of communion section in his gospel. He has the Last Supper. He has Jesus washing feet at the Last Supper. They don't do this institution of communion at a Passover meal. But it is Passover in this section. So a lot of people interpret this as it's about communion. Jesus is foreshadowing communion. I think there's a lot of validity to that. The place where that kind of falls down is that this talks just so much about bread and not at all about a cup or about wine. Is it strictly about communion? That has made people question that. So another option is it's not about communion. It's about something else. Some people say this is a symbolic Christological statement about Jesus's relation to God, about Jesus being a sustaining force, and that kind of thing. The problem I have with this argument is that lots of people say it's not communion, but they can't agree on what it is. they all have different opinions on what it is if it's not communion. And the last option I'll give you here is this is, again, connected to the Passover of Jesus talking about himself as the lamb that is sacrificed. The Jewish people, as part of the Passover festival, would take a lamb to the temple, sacrifice it. Part of that lamb would be burnt. Part of that lamb would be eaten by the priest. Part of that lamb would be eaten by their family. And so that is what's going on here when he's talking about eating my flesh. Again, it falls down at the, but they didn't take the lamb's blood home and drink it. That would have been anathema at the time. So the answer of how do we interpret this is which one of these could it possibly be? Yes. They all have valid options. And I think part of what's going on here is the people in the story are confused. The people in the church have not had a solid answer about exactly what this means over the last 2,000 years. Different fathers, church fathers, would have different interpretations of it as well. And so for me, it's actually comforting that there is an uncertainty here because if there isn't one right answer to every question, it is comforting to me that I don't have to know what that right answer is. And that there are mysteries in the text that we can still work through, we can still think through and puzzle through, and maybe next year somebody will find some archaeological discovery or some text from that's contemporary that will unlock the meaning of this for us, and we'll all be really excited about it. I will, you are not required. So there's still a working out here.
I just wonder if it partly could seem confusing because through our eyes, where every week Church is a Christ, mm-hmm. we eat a tiny piece of bread and a little bit of grape juice, this idea of communion, because really all three things that you listed to me seem like the same thing when he was doing the Last Supper, that was a Passover meal, and when he said, do this in remembrance of me, they were eating Passover.
Right.
So he was saying, this thing you've been doing where, you know, you're remembering a time that God saved you because of a sacrificial lamb, do this and remember me because that's a symbol of what I'm going to do. He wasn't talking about a tiny piece of cracker and a little cup of juice.
Yeah, absolutely. He's completely rewriting the symbols of the Passover meal. It would have been mind-blowing for his disciples who have eaten this meal every year their whole lives. That he's like, this bread that was that used to represent that we had to leave in haste because it's unleavened bread, this bread is my body. And this cup, which is supposed to represent the goodness of God in creation, this is my blood. And so he's reinventing it in ways that is, I think the big picture is he's telling a bigger story. So when the people come to him and they said, we want to make you king, he's saying, okay, you want to be rescued from Rome. You want to be rescued from Herod. Let me tell you what real rescue looks like. Mm-hmm. I want this bread every day so I don't starve. Okay, you're worried about your life. Let me tell you what eternal life looks like. I think he's taking these kind of everyday basic need, Maslow's hierarchy of needs, the very basic ones, and saying, let me show you what a bigger world could look like through these symbols. So I think part of serious biblical study is making friends with the uncertainty of it, of maybe not knowing the answer. And I could be wrong. I'll quote NT Wright here and say that I'm probably wrong about 30% of the stuff I say. The problem is I don't know which 30% it is. if you have the answer, please do share. Come and talk to me after class. Yes.
I don't think it's a matter of my having the answer, but it seems like John has not used maybe the language that he used in the woman at the well story of talking about the Spirit and talking about that aspect of living water and talking about living bread and living this and living that and it's involved in this to a greater degree than what's written down in the chapter.
Yeah.
Because that seems to be what the kingdom of God or everything else that Jesus is bringing in, or even, you know, just as Jeff and everybody else has pointed out in the teaching, just the, how do we say that? The conversion process and everything that Jesus has been doing. Here's the reality of a relationship with God.
Yeah.
Type of thing.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yes.
Well, in graduate school, I had associates with people from other countries, diversity, and a lot of them were from the East. And one comment I can remember said, when God says you are an Occidental person trying to understand Oriental religion, and the linguistic patterns of writing in Oriental religions is filled with similes and metaphors. And a lot of times we take that as concrete, but it's not.
Right.
It's trying to teach us a spiritual lesson, not an actual event. So I think we have this, and the Bible says the carnal mind is at enmity with God. So I think when we think with our bodies eating flesh, that's not what he's talking about. It's a spiritual lesson, and everything in the Bible, every lesson that I read in the Bible is spiritual to me. It's not, and just a caveat, we went to Egypt in 2019, and I made the comment, all of the Israelis built pyramids, and it made the tour guide upset. And they said, there's no evidence that Jews were ever slaves in Egypt. And archaeologists can find no evidence that Hebrews were ever slaves in Egypt. So where do we go when somebody tells you that?
Yeah. But it's a good point that we're not the original audience. We have a completely different education. I want this to be a bullet point. Point A moves to point B, moves to C, and part of what this is sometimes is more of a swirling spiral of imagery and everything. And I think the Holy Spirit is also a part of it as we interpret it, because what Christ says next, after all the people leave, and even the disciples are saying, this is a hard teaching, he's saying, only God is the only one who can show you what this means. So we have hundreds following him, and then a lot turn away at this point. They're more than just the 12 following him that are called disciples. And it says many disciples stopped following him at this point. Did you have something to add?
There's a lot of times in John where he gives us the, Randall often says whispers, like in the next section, he alludes that he knows who's going to betray him. And I wish he'd have put one of those little comments of like, they realized later what he meant here.
Right.
You know, that it was, he was talking about Passover, he was talking about, but he doesn't. But that's how I always interpret it, that they look back at this and go, oh, that makes sense.
Yeah, I think.
We see all this after the cross, and so we interpret with that perspective, but although that's what he meant about it, I wish.
Yeah, because they're interpreting this not only before the cross, but before the Spirit. Right. So bless their hearts. They're doing the best they can. they're stumbling around doing what they know. So ultimately, Jesus looks at the 12 and says, are you going to leave too? And Peter, when it comes to all this uncertainty, I have to fall with Peter on this. Master, who can we go to? You are the one who's got the life-giving words of the age to come. We've come to believe it, and we've come to know it, that you are God's Holy One. This is Peter's first speaking role in John. He gets a much smaller role in John than the other Gospels. But ultimately, that's where I have to end up when I come to these, we don't know exactly what this means. We might think that it was crystal clear to the original audience, but it seems not so crystal clear, at least to the people in that crowd. All right, any other? These are some good comments today. Thank you, guys. Any other questions or comments?
That's basically where I am, too.
Yeah.
There are lots of questions that I have that aren't clear, but I'm thinking, is there a better choice?
Mm.
I mean, Jesus just seems to be the best choice. Mm-hmm. I don't see anything that's even close to him, and I don't think this was clear. The Passover, the lamb was the big deal.
Mm-hmm.
And we have taken that, and now it's a cracker. It's a cracker and juice rather than the lamb was the big deal.
Yeah.
And I think this is very confusing, even to them.
Yeah. And if y'all ever, it's the time of year, if y'all ever have a chance to be part of a Seder meal, a Passover meal, take that chance. If you're invited to a Jewish Passover, go and be quiet and listen. And there are people who do Messianic Seders, which is really interesting. My campus ministry did that for years. Let's close there, and we'll be excited to see y'all next week for Chapter 7.